If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Peter, so let me briefly remind you where we've been. Peter begins in chapter 1, verse 3, after he's given us his greeting. He begins there in verses 3 through 12 with one long run-on sentence in which he rehearses for us the great privileges, the great blessings that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, which is the section that we began to look at last time and will continue this morning, Peter wants us to start thinking about the therefores, the so what's that follow in consequence of the great blessings that we have come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. His focus in verses 13 through 17, as we saw last time, was the promotion of a holy life. And to help promote a holy life, he invites us to look in three directions. He said in verse 13, I want you to look forward, so that so often our trouble is that the horizon of our view is usually right in front of our noses. We're thinking about next Tuesday, or we're thinking about 2 weeks from now, or maybe even a year from now, and that's as far as we can see. But Peter's saying that I want you to fix the horizon of your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. I want that to be where your hope rests, in the sure and certain hope of the return of Jesus Christ. So that no matter what happens next Tuesday or a year from now or even 2 years from now, your hope is unshakable because it rests in Him and not in your circumstances. So he says, look forward. Then in verse 14, he says, I want you to look backward. I want you to evaluate correctly the old life so that when the sinful passions of your former ignorance rear their ugly heads, you know who they really are, that they're not your friends, they are your enemies, and they will destroy you if you let them. So he says, look forward, look back, and then he tells us, I want you to look upward. And he tells us that in verses 15 through 17. I want you to look up at the Holy One who is seated on the throne, that you might become like Him and be holy too. That He is your Father who loves you, that He is your Judge who judges impartially everyone according to their deeds. He says, I want you to see Him as the Holy One, that you might tremble before Him in reverent fear throughout the time of your exile. So that was the last time that we were together. And today, it's almost as if Peter anticipates that one of the ways that we might distort these exhortations, especially when he talks to us about fear. He knows that we are prone to read into that all sorts of wrong inferences and all sorts of wrong conclusions. And so he does not want to shatter our settled assurance in the sovereign grace of God and the gospel by talking about godly fear. And so what he does very quickly in verses 18 through 21 is he takes us back to the cross. And he wants us to understand that godly fear is the heart, is the soul of growing godliness and holiness, that it is not the opposite of sure, settled, comfortable confidence in the atoning work of Christ. Instead, he wants us to understand that looking at the cross, at the ransom paid by the precious blood of Jesus, that's where godly fear finds its source. That is its natural environment and the ordinary place in which it thrives. Godly fear is not the opposite of clinging to the cross, but the cross, living in the shadow of Calvary, as it were, living close to what Jesus has done for sinners, produces godly fear. And so here's how that works. You look at the cross as a Christian, and what do you see? You know, what do you know is happening at the cross? Well, you see there that God, our Father, who is the just judge, has poured out his judgment on sin, on your sin, on my sin, but not on you and not on me, but on his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the cross shows us how seriously God takes our sin, how much he hates it, that he's willing to pour out his judgment on Christ. That's how seriously he takes it. And so we fear. We tremble to play fast and loose with our remaining corruption. But when you look at the cross, what else do you see? You also see the love of God at the cross. You see how much the judge, who is also your Father, that he loves you so profoundly that he would pour out the judgment that we deserve on his Son, that you might be delivered. And so you fear, you tremble at the thought of betraying such love, of trampling underfoot casually with selfishness and sin such love. See, godly fear thrives in light of the gospel. The gospel is not the opposite, but the source of godly fear. Peter is not saying for a moment that if you're a Christian, that you should be afraid that God would someday reject you. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is impossible that if you are a Christian with your faith and trust firmly in Christ, that you could ever be rejected. But he does want us to tremble in reverent fear before the Holy One, who is both Father and Judge to you in Christ, to hate your sin and anything that would betray his affection and love for you. And so what Peter does here in verses 18 through 21, our passage this morning, is turn our eyes to the cross of Christ so that we can see it, so that godly fear may flow and flourish in our hearts as we live for his praise and honor. Now, I want you to notice four things as we go through our passage this morning. Four things about the ransom that has been provided for sinners like you and me. First, we're going to think in verse 18 about what we've been ransomed from. Then in verses 18 and 19, we'll see what we've been ransomed with. In verses 19 to 20, we'll see who we've been ransomed by. And then finally in verse 21, what we've been ransomed for. So looking really about questions of the ransom that's been provided for us. So let's give our attention this morning to God's word. We'll start reading in verse 17, since it's the beginning of the sentence there, and we'll focus this morning on verses 18 through 21. This is God's word. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen. God's word. I love languages. Since I was a teenager, I've had a desire to casually teach myself phrases and words of different languages throughout the world. Some of them are easier than others. I imagine that most of us are comfortable with a hello or a how are you in other languages. But supposedly, one of the most difficult languages to learn is English if you're not a native speaker. I want you just to imagine with me all of the different slang and dialects and accents that there are in the American language. I spent a dozen years in the South, and they speak a entirely different language there, even in their greetings. If I imagine that if, let me give you an example. What's the good word? It's a greeting there in the South. What's the good word? Now, imagine if you're not from the South or you're unfamiliar with that greeting. You might be sitting here this morning scratching your head. Well, what is the good word? I mean, is this a test? What's the good word? Please? Is please the good word? Is there a wrong answer to that? Here's another greeting that you'll hear from folks in the South. What do you know good? Or, you know, what do you know? What do you know? What do you know good? It's a combination of the two. Do you want a complete list of what I know good? I'm kind of groping here in the grab bag of all of these years of accumulated knowledge for something to say, and I don't have anything to tell you what I know good. You know, someone might ask you, what do you know good? And they're waiting for something good, and you're sort of kind of hanging your head and saying, not much, because you feel that you don't know much good. Peter gives us a new answer to that question, what do you know good? He tells us that in 1 Peter 1:18. Try this the next time someone says, what do you know? I know that I've been ransomed from the futile ways of my forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then you see how the conversation flows after that. But if you think about it, this is a great answer to that question. What do you know good? Peter, from his perspective, tells us that this one fact changes everything. What do you know? I know that I have been ransomed. It changes everything. That word ransom there is the same word often translated redeemed. The picture is one of a slave market in the ancient world, that brutal trade in humanity. And a slave can be freed by the payment of the redemption price, of the ransom price. And Peter is saying that the most important discovery that you can ever make, the most vital piece of information that you can ever gain, have you been redeemed? Have you been ransomed? A Christian, Peter is saying, is someone who was a slave and that they have been set free because the ransom price has been paid. And is that true of you today? Could you say that I have been redeemed, I have been ransomed? Well, Peter tells us, first of all, here in our passage this morning, what we have been ransomed from. What is the character of this slavery that we have been delivered from? In verse 18, he says, knowing that you have been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. He's talking there about their former paganism, and he tells us two things about their former paganism before they became believers. First, he says it was futile. It was a futile way. It was an empty way. There wasn't any possibility of salvation for them in their paganism. There's no spiritual reality, no hope. It does matter what you believe. Not all religions are equal. Not all paths lead to God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we might be saved. Only the name of Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. every other way is a dead end. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Peter's telling us, first of all, it was a futile way. But secondly, he says it was an inherited way. They got it from their forefathers. It is their heritage. It was the culture, and they simply soaked it up as they grew. You know, isn't that the way for so many of us still in our culture today? That apart from the ministry of the Word of God bringing life and renovation to our hearts, we simply soak up the prevailing spirituality of the culture around us. And so, like the world, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. See, Peter's telling us in this passage that no matter the variety of spirituality or religion available to you on the marketplace today, they'll all tell you, we offer you freedom. We offer you spiritual liberation, but Peter's saying there is a ransom available. Our redemption has been provided for everyone who seeks it to set captives truly free. So he tells us what we've been ransomed from. We've been ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. And then he tells us what we are ransomed with. By what means is this ransom effected? Again, in verse 18, he tells us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, in the slave market, people bought and sold other people. I mean, think about such a monstrous thought. They bought and sold other people with silver and gold. And you think about it, silver and gold are still precious treasure today. People adorned their idols with it. People devote their lives to the pursuit of it. Here we have people selling others or buying others by means of it. Silver and gold, some of the most precious things we have. And that's what silver and gold symbolize here in this passage. All that is precious in terms of earthly wealth and treasure. Peter's saying that when it comes to the great issue of eternity, he's saying that there is no treasure that you possess. There is no treasure that you can possibly possess that can secure your emancipation from spiritual bondage. Your slavery cannot be broken by any treasure at any price you could hope to pay. Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and there on the steps of the temple, they met a lame beggar who's asking them for help, material aid. And Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What was it that changed this man's life? It certainly wasn't silver or gold, but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth transformed his life entirely. Or think about what happens in Acts chapter 8. You have Simon Magus, who has just joined the church and been baptized and saw that the Holy Spirit was conferred as a gift on the church through the ministry of Peter. And what Simon does is he attempts to purchase the gift for himself with money. And Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, for you attempted to buy the gift of God with money. You know, money may well make the world go round, but it can do nothing for your soul except destroy it forever if it is not handled with great care. But that's not usually how we think operationally from day to day. You know, we may know better intellectually, but isn't it easy to begin to live for the accumulation of wealth? To imagine that if I just had enough, then I'd really be free. You know, we can do it in a religious way. You know, God will accept me because I gave generously. Or we can do it in a secular way. If I finally arrive at the kind of affluence for which I'm so desperately working, then I'll truly be free. But whether it's the religious or secular version, the great temptation of our prosperous and affluent age is to live as if silver and gold could in fact secure our redemption. And isn't that our temptation? To live as if the key thing is to have enough to be really free. Now, our problem here is that we underestimate two things. We're underestimating our own great worth in the sight of God, and we're underestimating our dreadful depravity and guilt of our sin. You know, we're underestimating our great worth in the sight of God. We think that we can get by with the means of what Peter calls perishable things. The freedom for which our heart longs, not understanding that we are made in the image of God, and only an infinitely precious ransom price can purchase us back. So precious a thing as our own souls. You know, we tend to think of ourselves as basically good guys. We think that our problem is merely cosmetic. You know, I just need a little cleaning up, a little cosmic superficial makeover. That's all I want. We don't realize that our sin has offended the infinite righteousness of the Holy Father, who is our just judge, and there is nothing that we can offer. There is no amount of money that we can accumulate or give away, for that matter, that can deal with our sin problem. But Peter tells us that we have been ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Like a lamb without blemish or spot. You'll remember that the Old Testament lambs were used in the sacrificial system. And what's here probably in Peter's mind is the Passover lamb. They were offered without spot or blemish. And the blood shed was a symbolic act of atonement, speaking of the one who was yet to come, whose perfect sacrifice of himself, Christ, would secure redemption for sinners. You know, that's why when, for example, Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized on the banks of the Jordan, John broke out in wonder and said, at last, after centuries of bloody sacrifice, none of which could really deal with the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart, none of which could make us clean, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Only Jesus can rescue you from the penalty of sin and the bondage of the world's empty ways. That's Peter's message. He's saying that your church attendance won't do it. Your tears and prayers and songs won't do it. Your pursuit of wealth and affluence won't do it. There's no gift you can give, no penance you can make, no sacrifice you can perform, no form of words you can repeat that will bring you freedom. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that, like a lamb without blemish or spot. His blood is the ransom price. The cross is your only hope. And Peter's saying, look nowhere else. because you've been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, and you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. And then thirdly, he tells us who we have been ransomed by. He tells us who did the ransoming. And there are two parts to that answer. The first part, it's hinted in verse 18. He tells us in the passive voice, you were ransomed. It's not something that we ourselves have done. It was done for us by another. And Peter's talking to us here about God the Father. God the Father provided the ransom price. Now, I want you to think about that, because that is truly amazing. Verse 17 has just told us that the Father is the judge. And the wonder of the gospel is that the judge is the one who makes payment for our offenses himself. The judge is the one who has provided the ransom that you may go free. I mean, think about how glorious that is. There are so many common distortions of the gospel out there, and one of the most common is thinking that God the Father is essentially angry with you, but that Jesus loves you and he, by his obedience and blood, wrests from the unwilling clasp of the Father some smidgen of forgiveness and pardon for you. What an ugly distortion of the gospel. The truth is, the cross was the Father's idea. It was the Father's love that sent Christ on his errand. It was the Father's love for you that sent Jesus to obey and to bleed and die. It was the Father who offered the ransom price, and it was the Son who paid the debt. The ransom is the gift of the Father, but the burden of the payment fell upon the Son. I mean, look how Peter describes him in our passage. Because of the glory of his person as the God-man, his blood is infinitely precious. Verse 20, we're told that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know, that's the same language that Peter used back in verse 2 to talk about every Christian. He says, you are foreknown. And we talked about that there back in verse 2. We said that really means foreloved. That you are foreloved, but before you were foreloved, before you were thought of as a precious child of God in the electing purposes of the Father, the Son was foreloved. And you are foreloved in the beloved Son. Verse 20 says that this beloved Son of the Father was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He came. He was sent forth. He was revealed. He came as the ransom all the way to the cross. And do you see that last phrase there in verse 20? For the sake of you. It's so precious. I don't want you to miss it. Why was this done? Why the cross? Why the obedience and blood of the Son himself? Why? For your sake. There is an offer there, if you have ears to hear it, made to you this morning by God himself. There is an offer. Jesus is for you. He obeyed and bled and died for your sake, the ransom paid. Do you know that offer? Have you accepted and trusted that offer? Have you been ransomed? Ransomed from the futile ways, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ransomed by the Father in the gift of his Son. He was foreloved. He was manifested in the world as the ransom of sinners for your sake, held out to you to take him freely by faith and be set free by the grace of God and the work of Christ. Have you been ransomed? Peter's telling us what we've been ransomed from, what we've been ransomed with, who we've been ransomed by. And then finally in verse 21, he tells us what we've been ransomed for. He was manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is the outcome of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ? The ransom price. What comes in the wake of the ransom? What is the provision made? Now that Christ has ascended into glory and sits at the right hand of God the Father, what gift does he bestow upon those whom he has ransomed? Well, Peter says that it's not just believe in Christ. I want you to notice the language. He says you believe through him. The faith that gets a hold of Jesus and receives his redeeming grace for yourself is itself the gift of redeeming grace, so that salvation from beginning to end is the blessings that flow from the cross, springs from the fountain of Christ's redeeming work, so that every part of your salvation, the faith that believes, the cross on which you believe, all of it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have been ransomed for the praise and the glory of our Savior because of his work on the cross. And so let me ask you again this morning that question. Have you been ransomed? Are you among the ransomed? Has the blood of Christ set you free from sin and death? Have you secured pardon in the wounds of Jesus? God the Father has made him a gift for you. He's for you. He tells us he's for your sake. Take him. Simply by faith, merely trust him. Acknowledge your sin and need today, right now, without delay, and acknowledge him as your only rescuer who meets your needs. Peter's telling us to flee to Christ, to go to the cross. But suppose you say, I have been ransomed. You can say, yes, I know that I have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So what then? Peter's saying, live near the cross. He's saying, I want you to live within line sight of the cross. I want you to understand the glory of the cross. That's why I've been pointing to Jesus on the cross. I want you to see it and to dwell upon it, because the rich soil at the foot of the cross is where the fruit of the fear of the Lord will grow in your life. Holiness grows, but it only grows in the shadow of Calvary. If you want to live a life of growing obedience, trembling before the Father in reverent awe, full of joy and peace that comes with communion with Christ, Peter's saying, get yourself back to Calvary. Whether you're a believer or not, Calvary answers to the need of your heart. Jesus Christ crucified alone answers to the need of your heart. Get back to the cross. Take a hold of Christ. He's for your sake, and he has been offered to you freely in the gospel. Get back to Calvary. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and we cry to you now, please grant that the imperishable seed of the word may give the gift of new birth to dead sinners. That is the good word that has been preached even here this morning. And Father, for those whom you have caused to come to life by your word, Father, please help us to live close to the cross, within sight of Calvary, to constantly return back to the ransom paid, to dwell much on what has been done for us in the gift of the Father, in the work of Christ, so that, Lord, we may tremble. That we may tremble in reverent fear, longing for nothing so much as to honor you, dreading nothing so much as dishonoring your love and your holy grace. Father, draw us to yourself. Send us from this place with the resolve to take hold of Jesus and to live in the shadow of Calvary. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take, this morning.